Well, folks, let me begin by just saying that I really appreciate the brothers who stepped in for me while I was on leave. Thank you very much to Brian and to John for filling the pulpit. Thank you for your faithfulness in bringing God's word. So it's always an encouragement to know that the pulpit will be well supplied. So. Well, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. As you turn there, let me say to you that this is a passage I've had on my mind for some time, and I have been meditating on it quite a bit recently, and it's been a sermon I've wanted to preach for quite a while. And so I do hope to get into a series fairly soon. I'm just getting those details together, and we'll be launching into a series. But I want us to look at Matthew chapter 11, and I want us to consider verses 25 through to verses 30. Now, I do want to encourage you, folks. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture. It is probably to every one of us one of the most comforting passages of Scripture we could ever read. And I don't know how many times I've gone back to this passage and been greatly blessed by it. It is a rich passage. It is pregnant with glorious truth. So I'm going to break this passage into two parts. And the part that I think most of you are most familiar with, the invitation, come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden. And that part I'm going to be dealing with this afternoon. So I really want to encourage you to stay after lunch, because that really is the crescendo of this passage. How do we find rest in Christ? What does that rest look like? Why do we need that rest? Can He give us that rest? And so I really do want to encourage you to stay for both messages. So let's look at verse 25, and we'll read through to verse 30, and I'm reading from the New King James. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to meet with us as we come to this passage of Scripture. And we pray that you would give us receptive hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to see Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would teach us truth in the inward man, and that you would glorify the Son and transform our lives in every way. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message is Jesus, the Great and Blessed, or Jesus' Great and Blessed Invitation. Jesus' Great and Blessed Invitation. Now, as I said to you folks, this is a passage that no doubt many of us have come to love and appreciate. And I just want to say to you that I'm really, even in two messages, I'm not going to be able to exhaust everything that's here. I was looking through Spurgeon's sermons, and Spurgeon, I think, preached like 8 or 9 sermons just on the text from verse 28 to 30. And so it gives you an idea of how rich this passage is. But I want to bring this text before you because of the rich truths it communicates to us as Christians, but not only to us as Christians, to those in our midst who don't know the Lord, or even maybe those who think they know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. What it brings before us is, it brings before us the very heart of God. It shows us that Jesus' ministry was a ministry of love, a ministry where He was sent forth by the Father who loves us. Very often people have this idea that Jesus came to save us and the Father's really angry, and really, you know, Jesus came to reconcile this angry Father with us. Well, it's true that God hates sin every day. It's true that God judges sinners for their sin. But salvation is from a loving heart from the Father. The Father sends forth the Son. God so loved the world. God, the Father, loves us. And Jesus is bringing us back to the Father. Jesus' coming is from the Father. And this is wonderful to see this union between Jesus and His Father in the midst of what's going on in the life of our Lord Jesus. Because while our Lord is preaching and He's bringing the gospel message to bear upon the people are reacting negatively. I mean, if you as a human being looked at this and thought, okay, so this is the Messiah. It looks like His whole ministry is a failure. In fact, how many liberal theologians haven't said, well, he was just a good man crushed under the wheel of the circumstances that he found himself in. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that's taking place is according to the plan of God. What's coming out in these events is that salvation is not of man. Man cannot attain salvation in his own wisdom and his own understanding. What's coming out is men love darkness rather than light. And what's coming out is that Jesus has come to save fools, the foolish things, babes, infants. And so, basically in this very passage, we're parachuting into a context. Now let me say this to you, right from chapter 11, from verse 1, Jesus has encountered difficulties. Already in the first few verses, John has sent his disciples. There's questions John has. Is he really the Messiah? Nobody seems to be receiving him. Is he really the Messiah? The disciples of John are saying, what shall we tell our master? And Jesus says, go tell John what's taking place. That the sick are healed, that the blind have been given their sight. All these wonderful works, of course, these are the evidence of the fact that this is truly the Messiah. And in fact, Jesus says in that first section, look at verse 4. Go and tell John these things which you hear and see. And look at verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So far from receiving Jesus, the people of the day seem to be turning against Jesus. In fact, his own people, the Jews, his generation, turned against Jesus because Jesus was not like them. Jesus wouldn't dance to their tune. And then Jesus goes to these well-known cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, these Jewish cities who should have been embracing of the Messiah, and they reject Jesus, and Jesus turns and pronounces judgment on them. The disciples, no doubt, were more than likely very troubled by this. And they were wondering, perhaps themselves, could this man really be the Messiah? Maybe even those who had begun to listen, maybe thinking, maybe we shouldn't be following this guy. Maybe we shouldn't be listening to this guy. Well, let me say this as well, that there are three parts to this section that we have, because in the midst of this context, our Lord Jesus does what? He lifts his eyes to the Father in the midst of the difficulties, and he prays. He worships. And his prayer, his brief prayer, shows us something of our Lord's perspective of what's going on. This is exactly according to the plan of God. He prays a short prayer, and then he gives instruction, and then he offers an invitation. So I want us to consider this passage in those three sections. First, Jesus expresses his thankfulness that the way he teaches and his ministry, even though rejected by the elite, by the religious, is received by babes and infants, simpletons, fools, if you will. He thanks God for that. He worships God for that. Our Lord is not discouraged by what he sees. Of course, he's saddened by the response of the people who are supposed to be receptive of him. But he is rejoicing in the fact that God is bringing the truth to bear upon these babes, these infants. They're receiving him. And so that's the first thing that we see in verse 25 and 26. But secondly, after the prayer, our Lord himself speaks to his disciples and he reflects on the relationship between himself and the Father in his prayer. And he reflects on how that relationship is very much at the heart of salvation. That salvation is of God. It is offered to the fool. It is offered. It is a free invitation. But salvation is of God. We don't come to salvation in our own understanding. We don't come to salvation by our own wisdom. And in the midst of that, our Lord turns and invites all the weak and the heavy laden and the downtrodden of the world to come to him and find peace. So with that introduction, friends, let's take a look at Jesus' prayer. At that time, look at verse 25. At that time, when Jesus prays, he's praying just after these events have taken place. Generally speaking, this is in the flow of what has happened, right from the preceding chapters, the general flow of the events that Matthew had just given. And it's interesting because the way Matthew puts this, he says, at that time, look at verse 25, he says, at that time Jesus answered and said. Now it's curious to see that because there's no question expressed or implied. So maybe Matthew just didn't record that. There may be a question asked or a question implied. It could also mean that this is just one of the ways that Matthew is saying, well, Jesus said, because Matthew has done this before at least 55 times, that verb could be translated, Jesus said. But whatever it was, our Lord responds to these events in prayer. And he begins with prayer. He begins with thanksgiving. In fact, folks, let me say this. He actually praises God. I thank you. He worships God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What a thing to do in the midst of great hostility and difficulty. What a thing to do in the midst of rejection, in the midst of his recent denouncements of Capernaum. He turns around and he prays and he thanks God. God, this is your plan. This is your will. It is a blessing for our disciples to see that our Lord Jesus was not disturbed or thrown by the rejection of these people. And so I want to say, friends, that this prayer offers a unique insight into the reality that the rejection and the offense that Jesus was causing was no evidence of failure of his messianic mission. Rather, it was proof indeed that he was the one sent by God. They were looking, perhaps, at these things through human eyes and becoming very troubled and distressed. And as if to say in his prayer, Father, I thank you. This is exactly what you have planned. And it's a comfort to them to know that this is God's will and God's plan. Now look at what he says. I thank you, Father, the living God, the very God from whom he came forth. And he adds these words, Lord of heaven and earth. Why does he do that, friends? Well, let me say, I think that Jesus' prayer here, as he addresses the Father as the living God from whom he came forth, this is not something where he's focusing on the greatness of God. Of course, that's true. But he's rather focusing on the account of the way in which God has made known his revelation. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have determined this to be the way that people come to a saving knowledge of you. Look at what he says. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. Now let me say, folks, when Jesus says you have hidden, that's not to mean that God has completely concealed things in question from the world's wise ones, in the sense that there's some secret knowledge that you have to climb some step and go through some kind of ritual to get to it. That's not what he means here. What he does mean here is that humanity, fallen human sinful nature, cannot of itself understand the things that come from God. The way we come to God is not through human wisdom or human excellence. Remember what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says this, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did God do that? Well, Paul says it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. See, so many of these people thought they were right with God by virtue of their knowledge, by virtue of their pedigree, by virtue of their standing in the community. All the kind of things that human beings cling to as valuable, as giving them stature and status in God's eyes are nothing. They are meaningless. They cannot budge a man one iota to the living God. Not one iota. And when Jesus says, you have hidden these things, what is he talking about? These things are the gospel mysteries that he came to proclaim. The very scriptures that many of these were searching for. Searching. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews? You study the scriptures because you believe in them. You will have eternal life. But these are those that speak of me. You have hidden these things. You have hidden these gospel mysteries. You have hidden these realities of the Messiah from them. There was the doctor of the law. There was the scribe. There was the nobleman. There was the cream of the crop in Chorazin and Bethsaida, the Jewish cities that were so well known and so loved and so promoted for their for their spiritual and Jewish pedigree. And they were blind, fools. They couldn't see what would make for their peace. Christ, the One, the Messiah, the Gospel Himself, as it were, the Word of God incarnate. So the question then that we should ask as we come to this text, so if God had hidden these things, these gospel things from the wise and the learned, then who has God revealed them to? Or who does God reveal them to? Well, the text gives us the answer. Jesus answers, you have revealed them to babes. To babes. Why babes? Well, I want to ask you to think in your mind of a baby or an infant. Have you ever come across something more helpless than a baby? A baby needs you to do everything for it. A baby cannot feed itself. It is totally dependent upon its parent, its mother. Cannot even change its own diaper. Listen to what William Hendrickson says. He says this. Physically speaking, babes are sucklings. They drink milk, not solid food, and have not yet advanced very far in learning to speak. It is clear, therefore, that babes are those who are conscious of their utter dependence on others. Spiritually, therefore, babes are those who humbly confess their own nothingness, their emptiness and helplessness, and who, being thoroughly aware of their absolute dependence upon the might and the mercy of the Heavenly Father, entrust themselves to Him, trusting that from Him they will receive whatever is necessary, so that enjoying salvation full and free, they may live lives of gratitude to His glory. Who is this glorious? To whom is this glorious salvation revealed? To those who are helpless. To those who in hearing it say, I don't understand. I need help. I am a needy sinner. I am needy. I am broken. I am feeble. I don't even know which way to go. Mary put it this way, and I think Mary, in her song, The Magnificat, gets to the heart of it. In Luke chapter 1, verse 51 and 52, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. By nature, we are arrogant, proud creatures, folks. By nature, we don't like people to tell us what we need to do. By nature, we push back. The reality is, we always think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. That's the reality. And the truth that our Lord is setting before us is simply this. People who are proud and arrogant and full of themselves will never see this. They will never see this. They will never receive us. But those who are like babes and infants who come humbly, they are the ones who will receive it. No wonder the tax collectors and the harlots and the prostitutes were entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, folks, let me be clear. I don't want you to think to the extreme on this. I'm not saying that none of the world's wise, clever people will come to know it. There are many in the Church of Jesus Christ who are very intelligent people who truly come to know Christ. In every age there have been wise and clever people who have rejoiced in the revelation that Jesus had made known. But the point I'm making is this. They did not come to know these things by their intellect. They themselves were brought to the place of being children, where they threw their hands up in the air and they realized how helpless they were. Their simple trust in Jesus was what brought them into that living relationship with God, not their intellectual skills. And it is that simple trust that puts us in that place where we can receive these things, these mysteries of the gospel. That is why, beloved, it is by faith and faith alone. And Jesus praises and thanks God, saying in verse 26, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." There's no question it brought sorrow to Jesus that he faced such rejection by those who should have been willing to receive him. But his thankfulness and his rejoicing to his Father is because that this is God's good and pleasing will, that he has chosen these babes and these infants and these lowly and these simple ones. Really, folks, what we see here is Jesus showing us that God takes joy in saving such as these, in making this way of salvation clear to such as these. And God never intended that the knowledge of the kingdom and the like should be such that only the profoundly intellectual could find. No. It's not about your intellect. It's not about your understanding. Well, I just can't understand the gospel. I'm a really simple person. It's not about that. You have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Him simply and rest in. Matthew Henry says this, "Even so, let God take what ways He pleases to glorify Himself and make us of what instruments He pleases for the carrying on of His own work. His grace is His own, and He may give or withhold it as He pleases." We can give no reason why Peter, a fisherman, should be made an apostle and not Nicodemus, a Pharisee and the ruler of the Jews, though he also believed in Christ. But so it seemed good in God's sight. Christ said this in the hearing of his disciples to show them that it was not for any merit of their own that they were thus dignified and distinguished, but purely from God's good pleasure that He made them to differ. Let me encourage you this morning. It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you come from, it doesn't matter what your intellectual ability is, whatever your pedigree is. None of those things exclude you or include you in salvation. It is simply a question of coming and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in Him. And seeing your great need and seeing your helplessness and understanding that nothing in this world, no knowledge, no understanding that this world can ever give you can bring you to salvation. You cannot come to salvation on your own ability, in your own understanding. It must be all of God. Humble yourself and receive Him as a child. As a child. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "Let us watch against pride in every shape. Pride of intellect. Pride of wealth. Pride in our own goodness. Pride in our own deserts. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him seeing Christ as pride. So long as we think we are something, we shall never be saved. So long as we think we are something. Let us pray for and cultivate humility. Let us seek to know ourselves aright and to find out our place in the sight of a holy God. The beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we are in the way to hell and to be willing to be taught of the Spirit." Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking of turning away from Christ because you just don't understand. My friend, let me encourage you to turn. To turn your eyes to Christ and to cry out to Him. You cannot in your own strength do it. That's why you are failing, because you're trying in your own strength. You must be led by Him. You must be led by Him. Well, our Lord now explains to His disciples why He is the only one who can bring them into these things, these gospel mysteries that are hidden or cannot be found out by the wise, but only by the needy. And so the second thing I want to draw your attention to is our Lord's plain explanation of these things. So when we think of our Lord's prayer, considering what Jesus said in His prayer, perhaps the question we should ask is, well, Lord, if we can only understand and know the mysteries of salvation only through You and through being like children, the question we have is, what qualifies you? How come you're the only one? What gives you the right to say you're the only one who can bring us to salvation? How are you qualified to do this? Those are some of the questions we might be asking. Well, let me say verse 27 and 28 effectively answer those questions. Because here our Lord explains to His disciples why He is the only one who is able to save them from their sins and put them in a right relationship with God. Look at what He says. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So here's a question, friends. Does Jesus have what it takes to save a sinner? Look at these words. All things. Do you see them in the text? All things. What does that mean? Everything that is necessary for the carrying out of the mediatorial task for us to have a relationship between ourselves and the Father has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, we are born in sin. We are alienated from God. There is a huge gulf. There is a huge chasm between ourselves and the living God. And Christ is the only one who bridges that chasm. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one who accomplished, who is the only one who did exactly what was required by the Father. We couldn't do it because we are sinners. It took the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to come and accomplish this. And so He is our mediator. He is the one in whom we tabernacle with the Father. Throughout Matthew, in the earlier chapters, Jesus has already made clear that as the Father's Son, He has received authority over Satan. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1 to 11, when He was tempted. He has received authority over the demons. We've looked at that through some of the series that we've been dealing with throughout the Gospel. He is Lord over our human ailments and our handicaps. He is Lord over the winds and the waves. He is Lord over body and soul, over life and death. All these things in the Gospel, Jesus has displayed His absolute authority. He is Lord over His own disciples, all other people, to save them and to judge them. And then from other parts of Scripture, not just the Gospels, it's clear that as mediator, the Father has given Him the Spirit without measure. That is, with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 and 2. In Christ all these things are wonderfully embodied. He is the only one who can bring peace. He is the Lord of peace brings. In the heart of this mediator, Jesus, there is peace. John 14:27. He is light. He is life. He is love. He is joy. All these spiritual qualities and many more have been entrusted to Him by the Father in order that from Him as the fountain they might flow out to others. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas when Thomas said, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." What did Thomas say? I mean, what did Jesus say to Thomas? "Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And therefore, friends, it is clear that as mediator, He has whatever is needed to render a human being truly blessed. All things have been given to me by my Father. All things. J.C. Ryle says this: "All things are delivered unto Him. He bears the keys. To Him we must go for admission into heaven. He is the door, through Him we must enter. He is the shepherd, we must hear His voice and follow Him, if we would not perish in the wilderness. He is the physician, we must apply to Him, if we would be healed of the plague of sin. He is the bread of life, we must feed on Him, if we would have our souls satisfied. He is the light, we must walk after Him, if we would not wander in darkness. He is the fountain, we must wash in His blood, if we would be cleansed and made ready for the great day of account. Blessed and glorious are these truths. If we have Christ, we have all things." He is able, friends. He is perfectly qualified. There is none like Him. But you know what else qualifies the Lord Jesus? Not only does He have the right stuff. I was watching a documentary on the landing on the moon. I think it was Neil Armstrong. And the phrase that came up was "the right stuff," right? This astronaut was the right. He had the right stuff. They chose him. Right? Imagine if they'd send some cadet into space. What a disaster. Well, folks, let me say this. Christ has the right stuff. Christ has everything. Everything. There is none like Him. But not only does He have the right stuff in that sense, but He knows the sinner's need. What a blessing it is to have someone who can do that for us. But what a greater blessing to even know that this Savior knows the sinner's need. And this follows from the fact that He is able to add, "And no one knows the Son but the Father." So great and so glorious is the heart of this mediator that none but the Father can fathom its riches of knowledge, wisdom, and love. You see, folks, by nature, we would never see it. We are blinded. We cannot see the treasures that are in Christ. We cannot see how He's able to meet our greatest needs. But the Father knows Him. And the Father sends Him. And the Father sends Him for this great purpose. I want to say, the very fact that the word "Son" is now used and not "me." The Father knows the Son. What our Lord Jesus is doing and what He's revealing to us is that there is this glorious, intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. A relationship that existed before the eternity, or has existed from eternity past. Now, when Paul speaks of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden in Christ in Colossians 2:3, and about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him, you know what he does? He's quick not to leave it there. Because very often when we start speaking about that stuff, we're like, okay, that's out there. No, what does he do? He immediately applies this theme in a very practical manner by adding, and in Him you have attained to fullness. Colossians chapter 2 verse 10. Because this theme is very real and practical for every believer in Christ. It's not pie in the sky that there's this great Savior out there and it's wonderful that He's out there and He's got all these glorious, wonderful treasures for us, but it doesn't mean anything. No! It means everything to the believer. This is how we grow. This is what God has destined us for. To become more like Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to become partakers of His divine nature. And let me say, friends, I believe the same practical implications are also implied here in the words spoken by Jesus in verse 27 to His disciples. It is as if Jesus is saying, I am the reservoir. I am that bottomless ocean that the Father has given to you. Sinners, that inexhaustible fountain, and only the Father knows the capacity. As the Father brings you to His Son, as He opens your eyes to His Son, you begin to realize the treasures and the wonders and the sweetness and the beauty and the majesty of the Savior and the salvation that has been lavished upon you. And friends, when you are weary and heavily burdened, what a blessing to have your eyes pointed. Not to a little trickle in the desert. Not to a little mud hole in that dry parched land. But to a glorious ocean in which God has given all of His fullness through His Son. And you can be a partaker of it. You know, I cannot help but think, when I think of these words, I cannot help but think of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 16 verse 11. You will show me the path of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the path of life. God shows us the path of life through His Son Jesus. But then the psalmist goes on, in your presence is fullness of joy. Friends, how can we come into the presence of God, a holy God who is so holy without being consumed? The only way we can do that is by being in Christ. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. No eye has seen, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. And we have the Holy Spirit that makes these things known to us. We begin to understand them here and now as Christians. We enter into that fellowship here and now. The reason why we are so dissatisfied with our Christianity is because we don't know this fellowship, friends. We don't know the treasures that are available to us. We don't spend time cultivating this relationship and coming away satisfied. Beloved, there is no way we can come to Christ and not come away utterly satisfied. And yet realize there is so much more. There is so much more. Our Lord Jesus continues and He adds these precious words. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. The sinner's inner self and therefore his needs are known to God alone. Before our God, every creature is laid bare. He knows you. And really to know a person means therefore to be able to see him as the Father sees him. Therefore he who knows the Father knows the sinner and his needs also. It is the Son and the Son alone who knows the Father and who therefore also knows the sinner and his needs. And since the Son knows the Father, He and He alone is able to reveal Him. And friends, He does reveal Him. He does reveal Him. Friends, we are not modalists. One God who wears three different hats. We are Christians who believe in the Trinity. And we are in fellowship with this triune God. We are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the Holy Spirit. And this is a blessing and a glorious treasure that God has given us that we cannot even begin to fathom this side of the grave. But it is ours. John writes this. He says, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. 1 John verses 1, verse 2 to 4. The life being Christ was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now listen to what John says. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you. For what purpose? That your joy may be full. And to the words that our Lord has just spoken, nor does anyone know the Father but the Son. He adds these words. And he to whom the Son is willing to reveal it. Now folks, I want to say this because it's really important. I think we have such a wrong view of the Father. I really do. I think we have such hard views of God. I think we think God is tight-fisted. And somehow God is just kind of austere and beloved, let me say this to you. God has a heart of love for the sinner. God desires to make His Son known. God wants to make His Son known. Jesus said these words. He said, this is the will of the Father, that all who look upon the Son and believe in Him shall have eternal life. This is the will of the Father. All who look upon the Son. Yes, absolutely. Salvation is the sovereign work of God, but it is also God's will that all who look upon the Son shall not perish. And the invitation is a free and an open invitation. Come to Him. Look upon Him. He was sent by the Father. Let the Father open your eyes to see His beauty. Don't turn away from Jesus. Come to Him again. Read the Scriptures. Humble yourself. Listen to His words. There are no words like this. No one ever spoke as this man spoke. No one ever did the things this man does. And he is alive and he reigns in heaven. And there is not a single child of God living here on this planet who knows this Christ and who knows this God of salvation. Who will ever say to you, I'd like my old life back, thank you. In fact, you'll get it the other way. Why did I not come to this sooner? Why did I waste so much time? And I want to say to you, my friends, you cannot come to this saving faith in human strength. You cannot figure this out intellectually. You must humble yourself. Someone once said this. The way to heaven or the door to heaven is low. And you have to get on your belly to get in. And what he meant by that, I think, is this. You have to humble yourself. You have to recognize and see what you really are. A sinner. You are hopeless and you are helpless. And if God doesn't intervene and save you from your sins and your disastrous course of life, that your pride has brought you to death, that your pride is crushing you, that your pride is causing you great pain and sorrow, and that your pride will sink you into hell. You have to come humbly to this God, to His Son, and be willing to say, Lord, teach me. Teach me. Help me. And here's the wonderful thing. It is a sovereign work of God. But it is a free invitation to all. Will you come? Will you come, friends? Will you come to Him? Will you come to the greatest treasure, the greatest glory, the greatest freedom, the greatest rest that there ever was? It's free. It's not something you have to work your way up to. It is something that has been done for you. And this Savior, even now, is willing to receive you. Don't deny Him. Receive Him. And receive this glorious treasure of salvation. Amen.